Well, good morning. It is always good to be gathered with you on the Lord's Day. I hope you all had a blessed Easter, a blessed time of remembering that because the crucified and buried Jesus rose from the dead in glorious victory, every promise that God makes to us in his word is true. Sin's greatest power has been nullified and laid to waste, and the living lordship of King Jesus is our permanent proof. Yet how quick our hearts are prone to wander. Just 1 week removed from the greatest day on the Christian's calendar, and it's not as if the tempting pulls of the world and of our flesh have gone away. Though we are in Christ and have indeed been raised with Christ, our walk of faith and following him still takes place on the narrow road. Easter, as glorious as it is, does not make the road wider, and it doesn't make the cross that Christ asks us to bear any lighter. But it does give us the glorious hope that at the end of the road, narrow as it might be, the living Jesus waits to bless us with every glory of his perfect presence. Our text for today is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And in it, we will be considering some of those things, like the true glory of Christ and how truly our walk with him, how it is to go according to his command, how we are to carry a cross as his disciples. But before we read it, I do want to prepare our minds for what we are going to see there. Perhaps you are familiar with the phrase, missing the forest for the trees. It means to be so focused on what's right in front of you that you miss the bigger picture of what's going on. In your office or on your job site, maybe it's someone who has a solid grasp on one particular aspect of a project, but they fail to see how that fits into the full scope of what needs to be accomplished. They are missing the forest for the trees, or it's like a quarterback who aims to be the best passer in the league, so he improves his footwork, he works on his accuracy at every level of the field, but spends no time watching film or learning how to read a defense. He is missing the forest for the trees. We see biblical examples of this as well. The Pharisees were so often guilty of it. When it came to God's law, the Pharisees were always missing the forest for the trees. God's law was actually a gracious gift to Israel. It preserved their identity as a people until the time came for the Messiah to come, and it actually revealed to them that they needed the new hearts that would gladly submit to God's righteous standard that Messiah was going to come and bless them with. The Pharisees totally missed that, though. Instead of seeing the law as something that exposed their need for new hearts, the Pharisees took God's law, they made it even stricter so as to demonstrate that their hearts were good enough as is. That's pretty sad. It was misguided. It was a missing of the forest for the trees. In our text for today, though, we don't see the Pharisees missing the forest for the trees. We do, however, seeing the disciples missing the trees for the forest. As Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom, the disciples had these grand visions of what Christ's glorious kingdom would be like. And sometimes they were so enamored with visions of glory that they missed the specifics of what Jesus was trying to teach them. Is Jesus the king of a kingdom? Yes. Is there glory associated with the fullness of that kingdom? There certainly is. But the forward movements which lead to the advance of Christ's kingdom are far from what anyone would expect them to be. It's possible to miss the trees for the forest in that regard. So let's look for that as we turn together to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And I would ask all who are able to please stand for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But you sit on my right hand, and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May our hearts receive it this morning as such. You may be seated as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we are so grateful for your graces to us this morning. We are thankful for a week removed from an Easter celebration in which we were blessed to gather to sing praises to your name and to remember the risen and victorious Jesus who has crushed every enemy and stands before you and in stands before your throne on your right hand, raised to glorious majesty. We pray that our hearts would be continued to dwell on that this morning, Lord, that our minds would be captured to think about Jesus, that we would take the time to appreciate this blessing that we have to gather as a local church, to come in through the doors and to take a reprieve from the ways of the world and to leave all worldly things behind and to gather with your people as a little embassy of what it will be like in heaven to be with one another singing praises to your name. We thank you that that freedom is enjoyed by so many other Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming churches. This morning, Lord, we ask that you would bless their worship. We ask that you would strengthen your saints and all the while call those who are far from you to repentance and faith and to a knowledge of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more, and we ask that you do so through the preaching of your word. Bless it this morning, Lord, that we might indeed become people that are more like you and that we might leave these doors this morning being more and more conformed into the image of Jesus, as is our true desire. We do ask all of these things in his holy, precious name. Amen. Our passage this morning begins with a journey to Jerusalem. And if you glance over at Mark chapter 11, you see that this is Jesus' final journey to the city of Jerusalem. Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry are on the horizon, and our text indicates that the people with Jesus have started to feel the weight of what's about to happen. Verse 32 says they, referring to the disciples, were amazed. And the others who followed Jesus and the 12 were afraid. We know that there are others there because the very next verse mentions Jesus taking the 12 aside. So the people they drew away from for a moment there, they were afraid. There was a growing sense of fear among the crowds that followed Jesus as they watched him advance to the place where he would suffer and die. And the disciples, they were amazed. It's possible that the disciples' amazement was an extension of the fear felt by all who were following Jesus. They may have looked on him, and perhaps they were amazed how he could walk so willingly to the place of his execution. Given the larger context of our passage, it's more likely that something else was going on, however. See, right before our text, Mark gives us the account of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. This is a man that comes to Jesus and asks him a very simple question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus begins his response by asking him how his life stacks up against the Ten Commandments. And shockingly, the man asserts that he's kept them all since he was very young. So Jesus offers him a follow-up. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will find treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Of course, Jesus wasn't trying to draw a necessary parallel between bankrupting yourself and inheriting eternal life. As we mentioned earlier, when it comes to matters of the law, the forest behind it is the heart. And wealth is so prone to hijack our hearts and to displace our desire for the satisfying majesty of Christ. That's why he says in verse 23 how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For the purpose of our passage today, however, it's more important for us to see how people responded to Jesus when he said things like this. Look specifically at verse 24. After hearing Jesus speak of the difficulty with which the rich will enter his kingdom, Scripture says the disciples were astonished at his words. That's the same language we actually see in our text for this morning. Astonished, amazed. It's the same Greek word behind those translations. Jesus then doubles down on the teaching. In verse 26, it says, they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, then who can be saved? Talk about an uncomfortable moment. This is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and his closest friends, the men he is grooming to be his apostles, they don't understand what it means to be saved. They don't understand that you don't walk through the gates of Christ's kingdom flaunting all that you have and all that you've done. Riches and resumes mean nothing to Jesus. If that's the case, and it most certainly is, then who can be saved? Jesus himself preached, blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the lowly, all who by beholding the glory of Christ are blessed to know in light of his perfections that even their most righteous acts are like filthy rags before him. Those who humbly set aside sin and pride and cling in faith to grace and the righteousness of Jesus, those are the ones who will be saved. Of course, Peter, though, ever observant and quick to speak, lets Jesus know that he and the disciples have actually done what Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to do. Look at verse 28. See, we have left all and followed you. Jesus speaks a promise in response, and it is a promise that left the disciples hungry for blessing. In verse 29, Jesus promises that those who truly do leave everything, who say goodbye to farms and family and real estate for the sake of his name and for the sake of the gospel, they will experience hundredfold blessing in the present age and eternal life in the age to come. And just to prove that Jesus was by no means a prosperity gospel preacher, he's intentional to add that there will be persecution to accompany those blessings all along the way. In light of those teachings, the next description we get of the disciples is the very first verse of our text. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. As we will see as we work back through the text, the disciples' amazement was less a matter of where Jesus was going and more a matter of what he had just finished teaching them. Their appetites for blessing were growing. Their hunger for glory was peaking. And that's why what Jesus said next is so important. starting at the end of verse 32. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. At a time when the disciples' hunger for glory was peaking, Jesus took them aside and set before them the reality of what was about to happen to him. Many of you know the frustration and disappointment that comes when there's a disconnect between expectations and reality, between what you thought would happen and how they eventually play out. Perhaps you've done some online shopping recently and the pictures of the product on the website made you so excited to receive it and to put it to use in your home. And then that same excitement quickly vanished when it finally arrived and you cracked the box open. You wonder how what you were sold and what you received could even be the same product. That is the cold sting of a clash between expectations and reality. And in our text, we see Jesus trying to save his disciples from that sense of frustration and disappointment. Even more so, he's trying to save them from misunderstanding what his kingdom is all about. He's trying to save them from missing the trees for the forest. Yes, the Son of Man is a king. Yes, that kingdom is consummated in glory, but the bricks that build it do not look like gold and wealth and pride and accomplishment. Now, the bricks that build the kingdom of Christ look like mockery, scourging, and ultimately death. Despite Jesus' best efforts, though, James and John continue to miss the trees for the forest. Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Imagine this scene. Your best friend and mentor has just taken you aside and described his imminent death in nauseating detail. Barely a moment passes, and your first concern is how much glory you'll share when he takes his seat on the throne. Jesus Christ has just described being spit on and scourged and put to death, and James and John have the spine to ask him, "What's in it for me? What's in it for us?" You and I may not have responded so graciously, but Jesus did. Ever gracious, he says to them in verse 38, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus is going to use these terms again in the next verse, and from the way that he uses them, we know that he's talking about suffering and death. Jesus isn't giving up on trying to teach these men that they are missing something about the kingdom that they're so hungry to experience. The kingdom of Christ is not of glory unto glory. The kingdom of Christ is of suffering unto glory. And Jesus is asking them if they are able to endure the suffering required to sit in seats of glory. Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized." This is how we know that Jesus wasn't referring to something that he exclusively would accomplish. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Even though James and John answered that they're able to drink the cup of suffering reserved for them as followers of Jesus, you get the sense that they're still looking beyond the trees and are focused on the forest. Because they answer Jesus' question pretty quickly. Not much thought seems to be given to whether or not they are truly up to the task. Then again, little could they imagine at this point the measure of suffering awaiting for them as apostles of the risen Christ. Any thought of what they would have to endure was surely beyond them, but indeed it would come. The seats at Jesus' right and left, however, were not for him to assign. That privilege belongs to God the Father, and he's had those assignments prepared since the foundation of the world. As you might imagine, though, the conversation James and John held with Jesus did not go over well with the rest of the disciples. In verse 41, our text says the other 10 overheard what James and John were up to. They had heard the attempted glory grab, and it left them feeling greatly displeased. It left them feeling indignant, angry, unfairly treated. Of course, it would have been a great time for them to jump in and demonstrate that they had been listening to and understanding what Jesus was trying to tell them. They could have stepped in as the voice of wisdom, showing James and John that they were missing the trees for the forest. They could have said, "Brothers, power plays are not the path to glory in the kingdom of Christ." James and John had teed them up for it, but the other disciples swung and missed. Instead, they allowed themselves to feel greatly displeased, and Jesus once again had to reprise his role as the voice of wisdom. Verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." After several attempts to communicate the conditions of the kingdom he came to establish, Jesus teaches it as plainly as he can here. A hunger for glory had overcome the disciples, and such an attitude has no place in the kingdom of Christ. Does it have a place among the Gentiles and among those who are far from God? Certainly, but not among the company of those who bear the name of Jesus. The rulers of the Gentiles are hungry for glory. They are eager to wield their authority, but it is not this way among you. You are of a different kingdom because you are of a different king. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Think back to the rich young ruler. How did Jesus describe that man's path to glory? "Sell all you have, bless the poor, and follow me." What would it take for him to be great? "Do not lord your wealth over those who are poor, but assume the posture of a humble servant. Take up a cross, and then you will find your treasure in heaven." Or think back to Jesus' prediction of his own suffering. How is any of what he described befitting of him who is called the Son of Man? Son of Man is a term that appears in the Old Testament books of Ezekiel and Daniel primarily, and Jesus rightly applied it as a title to himself throughout his earthly ministry. Hear how this figure is described in the book of Daniel. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." How is anything Jesus described about what would happen to him in Jerusalem befitting of one who fearlessly approaches the Ancient of Days and receives everlasting dominion as a gift from his hand? How is spit and suffering and scourge and death befitting of one who rules an everlasting kingdom? The conclusion of our text supplies the answer. Scourge and suffering are befitting of a king who conquers his enemies in an otherworldly way. They are befitting of a king who conquers his enemies by way of the cross. We can't miss what Jesus says to conclude our text today. All the while, Jesus has been showing, teaching, revealing what kind of kingdom he came to establish. We've been encouraged to lay aside our everything and follow him. We've been encouraged to see ourselves as slaves of all. But what if we miss what Jesus says in verse 45, we will miss the gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. For even the Son of Man. On what basis are the disciples admonished for their glory hunger? On what basis are they rebuked for their fascination with this wealth and blessing? On what basis is their understanding of the kingdom corrected on the basis of King Jesus? The Son of Man, whom Daniel writes is given glory that all may serve him, came not to lord dominion over his subjects. He came not in the mold of Gentile rulers. He did not come to play by the rules of the world. He came to conquer the world, and he did it through suffering. He did it by becoming a servant, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, giving his life as a ransom for many. This is the gospel, friends. We cannot miss it. Jesus Christ is the king of a kingdom, and that kingdom is glorious, but the nature of that glory is unlike anything the world could know. It is the glory of a servant king who descends from heaven and takes on flesh. It is the glory of God incarnate who lives a life of perfect righteousness. It is the glory of Jesus who carries a cross and breathes his last so that his people might never taste God's wrath for sin. It is the glory of the risen Christ who triumphs over every chain that held his people captive, and the glory of a gracious God who offers every blessing here described to those who would humbly follow their Lord and cast themselves on his perfections in repentance and faith. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are sick and sad-hearted over their self-seeking ways. No condemnation for those who respond in obedient faith to the Lord of glory who reigns on high and lives to make intercession for his people. The sin-atoning death of Jesus worked. God's wrath for our sins was poured out on Jesus. Our righteous Christ was then raised to death and lives on high as an eternal testament to the fact that the sins of his people are buried in the grave. And that is true of all who by faith this morning are trusting in the person and work of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And that same faith clothes you in the very righteousness of Christ and invites you to go without shame, without second guessing, to the very throne room of God. The world has a million misguided ideas about what love truly is, but it will never compete with the love of God in Christ Jesus. In love, he stands in the sinner's place and opens the gates of paradise that you might enjoy his righteousness forever. The gift is free, but the road is narrow. And we cannot miss that. We cannot miss the gospel, but we also can't pretend that we are immune from the dangers that the disciples faced in our text today. We might not be prone to asking Jesus for seats of glory, but we are prone to something just as wicked. We too can easily miss the trees for the forest, and it happens when we approach Christ's kingdom like James and John did. When we come to Christ asking, "What's in it for me?" we exhibit a hunger for glory that's characteristic of the Gentile rulers, and that's not the way of Christ's kingdom because it's not the way of the cross. Earlier in Mark's gospel, in chapter 8, Jesus addressed these matters, saying, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Those who are called to Christ's kingdom are called to deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow him. What Jesus describes as true discipleship leaves no room for a what's in it for me mentality. Yet that's exactly what we see so often in ourselves. We just tend to do it with spiritual blessings. How often do we cherish something so beautiful as the forgiveness of sins, but show no regard for self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship? How often do we long and cling to the promise that every tear will be wiped from the eye of those who love Jesus, while despising the tears that mark the members of Christ's kingdom here and now? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How quick we are to weigh the cost of a one-time decision without weighing the cost of a lifetime of loss and persecution. Brothers and sisters, you and I are in grave danger if we come to Christ, or even if we aim to abide in Christ for our own sake. We do not endure the lordship of Christ to enjoy his blessings as personal gain. We endure suffering. We take up a cross. We humble ourselves as slave of all, for it is the only way forward in King Jesus' kingdom, and it shows our Lord to be most glorious. Isn't that what's behind so much of Paul's writing? Do you ever wonder how he could say such seemingly crazy things like, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us also. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What could possibly be behind these statements from the Apostle Paul? Something like, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Not what's in it for me. What's in it for Jesus? For what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany during World War II. He famously reflected on thoughts like these, identifying the what's in it for me mentality as something he called cheap grace. Here's a brief excerpt from Bonhoeffer's perspective. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble, It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. My first prayer for us this morning is that we would find ourselves growing in costly grace, that we would see Jesus so clearly that it is our unalterable joy to shed every weight which keeps us from treasuring him rightly. My second prayer is that no one today would leave ashamed of treasuring God's great promises like the forgiveness of sins or the blessed certainty that every tear will be wiped from the eyes of those who are in Christ Jesus. Is it appropriate to treasure the forgiveness of sins? Yes, but treasure Jesus more. Is it appropriate to treasure the promise that every tear will be wiped from the eyes of those who love the Lord? Yes, but treasure Jesus more. After all, his kingdom, it is glorious, but as its king, he is even more so. Let us meditate on that sweet truth and follow him faithfully today. The trail he blazed is the only one forward. There will be tears, there will be a cross for you to bear, but you will be blessed to see the forest and the trees and the love that compelled him to conquer the world by the way of the cross for you. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we are in awe of your grace to us. In love, you blazed a trail of suffering, and in it you gloriously conquered your enemies. We know our own heart's aversion to walking through suffering, Lord, and we know that it is only a supernatural work of your Spirit in us by which we can, along with the Apostle Paul, look with light and dry eyes and joyful hearts through that to the living Jesus that stands on the other side of that narrow road. We do ask that you would strengthen us for that journey, Lord. Keep us balanced on the path. Keep our backs strong for carrying your cross, and may it never seem to us as something that is overly burdensome just because the world would want us to think that it is so opposed to the way that is right and good and true. We know that in you is the way that is right and good and true, and we will bear what you have asked us to bear with gladness as your Spirit gives us strength. We do pray all of these things in your holy and precious name this morning. Amen.